Well, if anybody has met the man that Mr. Donahue is arguing against tonight, please introduce me. I would love to meet him and tell him how silly his arguments are, because they're not my arguments. What I have said has been strawmanned and mischaracterized so frequently, I'm struggling a little bit, and I hope you see through some of this argumentation. I've answered many of these things. This shows the desperate need for cross-examination. He keeps looking down at me and saying, you believe that, Traver, don't you? Is he asking about salvation? Is he asking about justification? Because he's not citing any verses that are talking about justification and salvation. I would love to answer all of those questions, because every single one of them had a very easy answer. I'm hoping they come up in the questions at the end. He cited a different set of laws, and then they called it the law of Christ. The law of Christ, what is it? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. To love your neighbor as yourself. What is that? That came from Sinai. It's part of the moral law of God. It's within Sinai. There's different positive laws, like circumcision and baptism, but the moral law is consistent forever. You're not allowed to murder in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. There's moral law, there's positive law, and that distinction is very, very important here. And he keeps talking about Calvinism. This is not a debate about Calvinism. This is a debate about the gospel. Justification by faith alone is not Calvinism. Every Calvinist believes it, but it's just Protestantism. There's tons of churches I disagree with that believe justification by faith alone because they're true churches. All right, I don't have time for... I wanted to teach the justification by faith alone by the Pharisee and the tax collector parable. Don't have time for it, so we have to go to James 2. We have to spend a lot of time in James 2 because that is really important. You heard him use that to deny justification by faith alone, and I have to display now why that is such a serious error. This is a common logical fallacy called equivocation. Even my children know this. That means he's taking one word. In this case, it's justification or the verb justify, and he's using it in two completely different senses. Or it is used in two completely different senses by James and Paul, and he's pretending it's the same. He's equivocating the two uses. The clear fact is James and Paul are speaking of justification in a different way, not in the same way. This, again, is the same flawed argument as the Roman Catholic Church. They make this exact argument from James 2 the way Mr. Donahue has. It's identical. It's the Roman Catholic argument. Now listen, Paul is speaking of forensic or legal justification. That is our right standing before God that we spent so much time explaining at the beginning. God considering us not guilty, being acquitted, treated as righteous. That's legal forensic justification. Since Paul is referring to Abraham's right standing before God, he speaks of Abraham's justification in Genesis 15. That's when he believed God. He had faith, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's imputed righteousness. But that is not the only way the word justification can be used. Just like our English words, the word justify or justification has a semantic range. It can be used to mean different things in different contexts. And that's what we see in James 2. James is speaking of justification in the evidentiary sense, or the sense of vindication. We know that because he speaks of Abraham being justified not in Genesis 15, like Paul was, but in Genesis 22, when he was willing to obey God to offer Isaac. That is, when he did the good work of obedience. That good work justified Abraham in a different sense than what Paul was speaking of. His willingness to offer Isaac in Genesis 22 gave clear proof or evidence that his faith was genuine. His obedience there vindicated him as a true believer. It didn't re-justify him forensically. We know he was already legally justified many years prior to Genesis 15. Righteousness was already reckoned to him before Isaac was even born. He can't be re-justified once he's already been justified. Abraham's faith saved him, not his works. His works vindicated him. So James does not use the word justify in the same way that Paul does. He's not talking about the same thing. There is forensic legal justification that Paul refers to, and there is the evidentiary vindication justification that James speaks to. They're not the same thing. It's the same word, but it's a different concept entirely. To prove that alternate meaning of justify even further, I'm going to cite the words of our Lord, who also spoke of justification in both senses. So, if we went through the Pharisee and the tax collector parable, you see that he speaks of justification in the terms of forensic or legal, and we don't have time to get to it, but he spoke of it also in the sense of the evidentiary or the vindication when he said in Luke 7:35, wisdom is justified by her children. That clearly means vindicated. Wisdom is not forensically justified by her children, obviously. Rather, wisdom is shown to be true wisdom by the fruit that comes from it. That's precisely how James uses the term in chapter 2. Abraham was vindicated by his works. He has shown that he was a true believer by the fruit that came from his faith. Of course, we are not vindicated by faith alone. Faith is invisible, but it can be seen in our works. And when it is seen, it can be proven, which is what works do, which is what I've said all along. James 2 supports the very argument that I am making, that works justify or vindicate you, prove you're a true believer. It's exactly what I've been saying about faith and works the entire time. We don't work to be saved. We work because we are saved. Works are the result, the fruit of salvation. Works are inevitable, and they are visible. Faith is not. Only in that sense do works justify or vindicate us as genuine, legitimate believers. They can do that because they are visible. Works put our faith on display, but they don't justify us. Our faith justifies us apart from works. And it's not just the works of the old Mosaic law. It's all works. He's talking about the principle of any works. This could not be any clearer. Abraham was saved in Genesis 15 before his works in Genesis 22. And his obedience to offer Isaac in Genesis 22 gave clear proof of the fact that he was already saved by faith in Genesis 15. That is the very reason that he is used as an example by Paul in Romans 4 to teach forensic or legal justification by faith alone. We are justified by faith apart from works, not faith plus the work of baptism or plus the work of any other good deed or any other part of the law. He keeps talking about you're not saved by the totality of the law. His whole point was if you take a piece of it, you have to do all of it. That's why that argument doesn't apply. We see also that the gospel writers understood that works put faith on display. So in Luke 5, some guys bring their paralytic friend to Jesus for healing, and because of the crowds, they were so dense in the house they couldn't get in and meet Jesus, so they famously went up on the roof and they lowered their friend down to Jesus, right? Well, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all write the same thing. They say that when Jesus saw their faith, he healed them. Now, obviously, that doesn't mean him seeing their faith literally. Faith is an internal belief, a trust in Christ. It's entirely invisible. This is a common literary device called metonymy, if you're interested. It refers to a thing by something different from it, but closely associated with it, kind of like the way that we'll refer to the king by, you know, the crown says this or that. The crown has decreed, and we're talking about the king. So works are a metonym for faith. They are not the thing itself, but they are closely associated with it. Why are they so closely associated with faith? Because all true saving faith works. Metonymy is similar to synecdoche, but it's different than synecdoche, which I believe Mr. Donahue has shown that he's familiar with. So faith and works are obviously not the same thing. They are never separated, but they are always distinct. What Jesus literally saw was their works. They put their faith on display. He saw their faith vindicated. He saw what James was talking about with Abraham. Faith alone doesn't vindicate us because it cannot be seen unless we do the works. And that's why the works vindicate. But the faith justifies. That is what James is saying. Works vindicate, the faith is real, the same way wisdom is vindicated by its children. Dead faith does not work. It is proven to be fake by the absence of works, but all true saving faith will do works. So Paul and James both use the same word, justify, but not in the same way. The Pope will tell you that they do mean it the same way, because that's the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. And sadly, Mr. Donahue agrees with Rome here. But the fact remains, Paul does not speak of the same type of justification as James does. Now let me just give some rapid-fire responses to so many verses that were thrown out, so many that have great answers that I would love to have time for, but I don't. It does not rule, being saved, justified by faith alone, does not rule out repentance, confession, or faith. I think I've explained how faith and repentance are not two separate acts, but split sides of the same coin. Just like when I leave here, I'm going home, and when I'm going home, I have to leave here. Repentance and faith are the same way. When you turn to Christ, you necessarily turn away from sin, but it's not like, well, that's an additional act. No, when you turn to Christ, you did turn away from sin. It's not an additional act that you have to do, as in, now that you've turned to Christ, now turn away from the sin. Well, the sins are, I already turned away from it when I turned to Christ. You can't do it separately. That's how faith and repentance work. There's a Puritan that calls them the twin wings by which we fly to heaven. It's not a work that is added to faith. They're inseparable, and they're different aspects, but they can't be done without the other. So by coming to faith, you necessarily repent. Confession is just an acknowledgement of our sin, which is obviously a part of repentance, but it can't be done apart from faith. It's not like you verbally have to say words. Mute people can be saved without verbally confessing words. They can do it. They can be saved. And calling on the name of the Lord is merely an expression, a euphemism for faith. It's not a separate act as if like, okay, now I have faith. Now I have to say some words of calling out to God. That's not how it works. They're not separate things. A lot of verses, blessed are they that doeth righteousness at all times from Psalm 106. Of course, that's descriptive of people that are saved. There's no mention of justification. So many of these verses that were put up here that you're seeing that call Christians to obedience are not saying a word about justification. They're describing Christians as obedient. Amen. That's what Christians do. They have a new nature within them that likes the law of God and wants to do it and keep it because they love their Lord and they work from gratitude. Ecclesiastes 12:13 is cited. Fear the Lord and keep his commandments. That is the whole duty of man. Again, simple statement of law that we all agree with. It doesn't say anything about being justified by that. That's the prescriptive law of God. Matthew 7:1. He that doeth the will of the Father shall enter into heaven. Of course. We all agree that if you describe the people that are entering into heaven, you will say those are the people that did the will of the Father. Yes, it's not saying, and then you have to do these works. It's not advocating for a way to get justified. It's describing the people that are saved. Luke 6:46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things I said? Of course. You don't do the things I said? Yes, fake faith. It shows itself to be fake because it doesn't obey. They're not believing on the Lord and then not obeying. No, they're claiming to believe in the Lord, but they're not doing the works, showing that they don't really believe in Christ. Fake faith exposes itself by not obeying the call to obedience. But the reason it doesn't save is not because it disobeys. The reason it doesn't save is because fake faith does not look to Christ. Luke 11:28. Blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it. Yes, of course. Blessed are they that obey. We all agree with that. Is it saying about justification? Not a word about justification. John 12:42-43. Belief is not enough, is what he says. This is a broader context. Listen to this, starting at verse 42. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for the fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. They are not trusting in Christ with true saving faith the way that I'm talking about. You can have faith in anything. You can believe certain things are true, but not trust in them. This is not talking about the faith that I'm talking about. These are cowards that don't have faith enough in Christ. They don't believe in Christ and trust in him, and thus they will not be put out of the synagogue. They're scared of men rather than Christ. Nobody with true saving faith is scared of men over Christ. And Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in the one who sent me. He who sees me has seen the one who has sent me." Again, you can't have faith in the Father separate from Christ. It is one and the same. When Christ arrives, you believe in Jesus, you're believing in Yahweh. Yahweh is the God. If you believe, you can't believe in one and not the other. John 14:15, if you love me, you keep your commandments. Yes, of course. That supports my argument. True faith works. Saying it says nothing about justification. John 14:21, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he is him that loveth me. It's the exact same as the last verse. The one when he talks about hearing and the synecdoche, that's fine. It doesn't say that you're justified, but hearing includes, well, you have to hear, which means you also have to have faith. Then you have to repent. Then you have to confess with your mouth. Then you have to call on the name of the Lord. Then you have to get baptized. Then you have to lead the life of obedience. That's just the old covenant all over again. John 15:10, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love. Yeah, that's descriptive of Christians who are most certainly going to abide in his love because what does Philippians say? It is God who is at work in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. He works in us so we abide in his love by keeping his commandments. And that brings me to Philippians 2:12. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. I've seen him cite that as if that refutes what I'm saying. No, it's only a partial citation. Here's the whole thing. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God is working in you. That's a gospel promise. God is working in you and you get to do it. You get to use your faith and work it out. Yes, we work out our salvation. That supports my argument. There's many more that I want to get to. I don't have time. Acts 10. Hopefully they come up later. Anytime where it talks about the rewards of faith, yes. And you're going to be judged by your deeds? Yeah, you better have the deeds of Jesus. Please do not go to Jesus with your dirty rags. If you have imputed righteousness, you have perfect works to be offered up and be judged by. I'm going to skip so many of these, and I'm so sorry that I have to. The new covenant is not the old covenant. I cannot express this enough. We see the pattern in the old covenant. It told us, do this and live. Obey the law to get life. That is the old covenant message. Do this and live. Keep the law, and you will get life. And it's not saying ignore faith. It's saying faith and works. That's the old covenant message. And the pattern that God arranged for them, for the covenant community, reflected that. So what did they do? They would work 6 days, and they would rest on the Jewish Sabbath at the end of the week. You work for your rest. In the old covenant, you work to get your rest. The whole pattern of life was patterned around that. In the new covenant, Jesus and the apostles changed the pattern. No longer are we told, do this and live. That is not the new covenant message. It's not do this new law that we come up with and now live. Not do this law of Christ. It's just a different content of law. No. There is a law of Christ, but it's not something that you do in order to get life. Now the gospel message is Jesus has done everything. Now you can live. We work out from our salvation with gratitude, with joy. So God gave us a new pattern of life to reflect that. Now we begin our week with the Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day rest. And we work out from our rest. And that pattern matches the difference in the covenants, the difference in the covenant messages. He's turning the new covenant into the old covenant, and he's telling you to, he's putting a yoke of slavery on you. It's just a different color yoke. That's it. He's got a new law for you to keep. Jesus says, no, I've done it all. Jesus does not tell you, do this and live. He tells you, I've done it so you can live. He tells you to trust in him. His apostles told us to believe in Jesus and we will be saved. It's a simple gospel promise. You do not need to work to get saved. You get to work in gratitude and peace and joy and rest because he has saved you. I am pleading with you. I am pleading with you to find true rest in Christ. Find rest in Christ alone. Reject your self-righteousness. It will not give you peace. You will not be comforted by your good works and your abstinence from sin. When judgment comes, do not approach the throne with a religious resume of filthy rags. It will melt away in your hands as you approach the white-hot holiness of God. I'm begging of you to reject your self-righteousness. I once had somebody very close to me who was on their deathbed, and they expressed great distress and fear. This person was frightened to die because they said these words, "I just don't know if I'm good enough." They were scared of judgment because they weren't sure if they had been obedient enough. They'd done enough good works. They'd confessed enough sins. Of course you're not good enough. You're not even close. That's the whole point of Jesus. You will not be perfect. You will not ever be able to confess every sin you have done. You will not be able to remember them all. You cannot keep up. You do not need to lie awake in bed at night, terrified that you've been good enough or that you've confessed a certain sin and going through your whole, have I said, did I say something wrong? Does it need to be confessed? Do not exhaust yourself with a false gospel of faith plus works. In Christ, you can boldly face death. You can boldly approach the throne of grace, because if you trust in Jesus alone and not your own works, then you are dressed in his perfect robes of righteousness. I so badly want everyone in this room to know this peace. It is a glorious gospel. True rest can be found in Christ if you will only trust him to do all the work that is necessary for you to be saved. Cease from your labors to be righteous enough for God, and trust in Jesus alone to save you.